Guys, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. But we're really using this Sunday as an opportunity to discuss a larger question, our miraculous gifts for today. This passage certainly doesn't answer that question for us, but I believe as we're walking through the book of Acts, it gives us opportunity to be able to address this topic. We'll be going through many different scriptures and provided an outline for you so that you can go back. These are not exhaustive. There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, perhaps even hundreds more that we could have talked about. So without further ado, we're just going to jump right in. But before we do, I want to set the stage by a famous account that you have likely heard before, but I think it's important because it's coming from a person who would not be your typical continuationist or typical person who would say that miraculous gifts still are in effect today. It's from Charles Spurgeon, from his own experience. So not someone that would be an apologist for gifts continuing today, and yet in his ministry had numerous different times where strange things happened. And I wanted to share two with you this morning before we read our passage. At one particular day, Charles Spurgeon was overcome with an impression, and he said these words, unbeknownst to him, unplanned by him. He said, "There's a man sitting here who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit on it. He sold his soul to Satan for 4 pence. There happened to be a man there that morning that had owned his own shop, that had actually got the 9 pence and made 4 pence profit upon it. And for fear of attending next Sunday service, he stayed away from Charles Spurgeon for a while. But later on, he came back and actually received Christ. Another Sunday evening, Charles Spurgeon pointed up to the gallery and he just said these words, 'Young man, the gloves you have in your pocket are not paid for.' And after the service, that young man came down and talked to Mr. Spurgeon about it and about the circumstances and ended up coming to Christ, knowing that what he had said was perfectly true." How do you explain these things is the question. How is it that someone that wouldn't be a proponent of gifts of the Spirit being active today and yet in the midst of his ministry would have experience such as these? Well, we want to talk about that this morning. We want to ask this question this morning. Is what we're seeing going on in the book of Acts, how much of that is prescriptive? How much of that is descriptive, as we've been talking about for a number of different weeks? If you don't know what that means, you can pick up a sermon of last week and the week before to learn a little bit more about that. But it's a very important question because there are times and things that are happening in books that in the book of Acts that aren't meant for us to continue, like drawing lots as we talk. But other things perhaps are a model for us. And still others perhaps are even expectations for the church today. And I believe this passage would be one of those passages. And if you'd stand with me this morning, let's read together verse 12. Through 16 and jump in. We have a lot of work to do. And this morning, just by way of warning, this is going to be different. It's going to be more teachy than preachy, just for the nature of what we're trying to address this morning. But hear God's word to you and to me. Remember, this is on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, who lied to the Holy Spirit about land that they had sold, lying that they had given the full amount when they had not. They both fell dead. And great fear, we remember from verse 11, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And immediately, Luke proceeds into his third summary statement of everything that's been going on in the early church, starting with verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, among the people, by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out to the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. And your word tells us, and our experience confirms it, that you're willing. And so, Lord, we would ask now that you would protect us from error as a church, that you protect me, that you would help us to hear your voice, that we would ascertain from your word, your desire, your will. And Lord, I pray that all those hindrances, all the traditions, all the things that perhaps would get in the way of us hearing from you this morning, Lord, that you would wash each and every one of those away and that we would be freshly attentive to what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, some basic considerations before we jump in regarding this debate. As you probably are aware, Christians are divided on this topic in some ways. I want to talk about ways that they're not divided quickly. First, every single Christian believes that all of these gifts that were listed in Romans and Corinthians and other places, all of the gifts that are listed were active during the first century. So there's not one Christian that doesn't believe that. Secondly, every single church congregation in the New Testament was a charismatic congregation, bar none. Because they were in the first century, because all these gifts were active in the first century, it is very obvious, even from a cursory reading. So everyone believes that every single church congregation in that first century was a charismatic congregation. Third, every Christian believes that gifts continue in the church. That's important. That every Christian believes that the gifts of God continue in the church. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what tradition you've come out of, you believe that gifts continue in the church. The question is, which ones? Now, there's all kinds of continuationists, which are just individuals that believe the gifts continue, continuationists. There are all kinds of different cessationists, which just mean that the gifts have ceased. Those are two broad categories. But many who would belong to the cessationist camp would subscribe to inerrancy, that God's word's infallible, that it can't be added to or changed. And one of the fears that they have is that somehow, if someone's exercising the gift of prophecy, that somehow that will be adding to the words of Scripture. And if that's the case, then individuals are wrong. Most cessationists would say that they would not disallow healing or miraculous intervention as an answer to prayer. So even folks that would be in the camp who would be cessationists, they would not say that miraculous gifts, even gifts that seemingly have faded away from the church, don't sometimes happen. And they say that for good reason, because they do, and everybody knows it, and you have to fess up to the truth along that line. But what they would say is they would disallow that gift of healing or that gift of miracles to be the case. Most times when you have these two groups of Christians, basically the debate centers around the question of those miraculous gifts. Every gift is miraculous, so in a way that's a misnomer, but there's a sense where this debate centers around gifts that are many times word gifts, like the gift of prophecy, or the gift of tongues, or the gifts of discerning tongues or interpreting tongues or discerning spirits or gifts of miraculous healings. These are often the gifts that we're talking about. So, before we start, we recognize that, wow, there's a lot that we agree upon, no matter where we are, no matter what church we're in. And I've been in different churches who would stand in different places in that debate. And I have been probably in different places throughout my life, and perhaps you have as well. But here's what we need to do. We as Christians, as individuals who come under the authority of God, most importantly, we need to allow God's word to determine what we believe and how we live, not our experience, right? Because that's what happens most times. In the charismatic world or continuationist world, many times what's rock solid, what's basically the thing that faith is based upon is their experience of these miraculous gifts. Yes, I know they're true because I've experienced them. Over here, the same error is committed. These individuals say, nope, these miraculous gifts do not continue. You know why? Because I haven't experienced them. But we need to make sure that no matter what we believe or we need to make sure as we believe not based on our experience or our inexperience, but instead on what God's word says. Why is that important? Listen, that is exceedingly important in your life. Otherwise, you're just going to be tossed to and fro. Now think about a hard time or a difficult experience that you've had or difficult circumstances that you've gone through sometime in your past or maybe right now. Listen, if you're going to trust your experience, you're in big trouble. You have to believe what God's word says in spite of your experience. You know why? Sometimes I don't feel like a Christian. Sometimes I don't act like a Christian. Just ask my family. But you know what? God's word is something that doesn't change with feelings or emotions or good days and bad days. The cross is an objective happening, what Jesus did. I'm saved because of what Jesus did and because of what he said. Not how I feel or not how I experience what I'm feeling. And that's very important as we're looking at this topic. The same is true whether we've experienced these things or not. What's important is to come to grips with what does God's word say and how am I going to respond to what his word says? Okay? Well, we know that signs happen, right? Everyone would agree that the apostles performed these miraculous signs. Paul says in the book of Romans, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the way of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Locrium that I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. No one would deny that the Apostle Paul experienced the Holy Spirit in unique ways, and he was a recipient of God's power in unique ways, and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was allowed to experience all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. And you remember, that's the way Scripture describes these miraculous happenings as signs and wonders. It's the same way in the Old Testament during the Exodus. It's not described so much the plagues. They're more described as signs and wonders. So we know that the apostles performed signs and wonders, right? That's a given. When we're asking ourselves today, we're going our miraculous gifts for today. We know that they were there for the apostles. We also know from Scripture that there's individuals who are performing signs and wonders that aren't Christians. Right? We know that Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8 is doing some kind of magic, some way that people are being drawn to him, that they are amazed and marveling at what he's done. But we know from 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10 that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So here is the lawless one that is coming to the earth, the Antichrist that is coming to the earth. We know that he is going to perform signs and wonders. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of the unclean spirits that come forth from the dragon's mouth. Verse 14 says, "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle in the great day of God Almighty." So we know that, yes, the apostles were performing signs, but we also know that signs and wonders are happening from those individuals who aren't Christians. Those individuals who are possessed by the devil or the devil himself or his minions or his representatives. We know from Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the beast, that it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So we know signs are out there. Signs are real. We know that the apostles perform signs. We know that Satan's followers perform signs. Now the question is for us, how about you? How about me? How about today? How are we supposed to read this passage, verses 12 through 16? Is this just some quaint happening that was happening in the first century? Or is this something to be expected today? Well, first I want to go through a number of common objections. And I'm trying to go through the most common objections just to address them briefly. But hopefully not in a way where I'm building up a straw man. One objection to do miraculous signs happen today is this, that miraculous signs were only performed by the apostles. It was the apostles that performed these signs. And as we read our passage today, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Well, the book of Acts says that a number of times, accrediting to the apostles these signs and wonders. So the question is that we have to answer, are these signs and wonders happening by individuals who are other than apostles? And yes, there's many. Stephen is a good example from Acts 6:8. And Stephen, scripture says, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen obviously was not an apostle. Likely he wasn't one of the 120 either, but he was performing these signs and wonders full of grace and power. Philip is another one. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many were paralyzed or lame or healed. Even Simon, the sorcerer that we talked about earlier, himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. So even this Simon, the sorcerer, this great magician, as he followed Philip, he was even amazed at what was going on. Ananias is another good example. You remember as Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, Ananias came and healed Paul through the Holy Spirit of his blindness. But also there were 70 that were commissioned by Jesus. You remember as the 70 went out, not just the apostles, not just the 12, but they were casting out demons and doing miraculous works and healings. Or whole congregations that we find in the New Testament. The church leaders in the church of Antioch in Acts 13:1 are the new believers in Ephesus that are filled with the Spirit and begin speaking in tongues. In other words, experiencing the miraculous, even though they're not apostles. Or the entire church of Corinth that in Paul, in writing to this church, says this in verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul says, so you, church, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And he goes on to list some of those gifts in chapter 12. Gifts like the word of knowledge, gifts of healing, gifts of working miracles, gifts of prophecy, gifts of discerning spirits, gifts of faith, gifts of tongues. All these things. Paul says, the church in Corinth, you were not lacking any spiritual gift. There wasn't one that you didn't have. You have them all. Or the Roman congregation, Romans chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given them, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation, one who contributes in his generosity, one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Or the congregation in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Where the congregation is addressed not to quench the spirit, but to continue on and to receive this gift of prophecy. Or the congregation that Hebrews addressed. It was declared at first by the Lord in verse 3, chapter 2. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Or in the congregation of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 5, where earlier in that chapter, Paul talks about their salvation, about these individuals coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And he's wondering why they are turning away to a different gospel. But in verse 5, he goes on to say something that's very interesting and something that's relevant to what we're talking about. Speaking of that salvation, speaking of that posture, Paul goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's interesting because that's in the present tense. So Paul says, listen, the one who supplies the Spirit to you, the one whom which you were saved, does that one, God, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? It's present. In other words, and is working miracles among you even now, it can be translated. Does he do that by the works of the law? Or does he do it by hearing through faith? So it's obvious that it's not merely the apostles who are experiencing the miraculous. Well, another objection would be that miracles, signs and wonders are only performed within the proliferation of Scripture. And this is an argument that has really gained speed in the last 10 or 20 years. And the thinking goes like this. If you look at the signs and wonders that are in Scripture, most times they're clustered around a proliferation of writing of Scripture. In other words, when Scripture books are being written, usually there's a lot of signs and wonders that are going on during that time. So during Moses and the Exodus, they would say, is one time. Another time, they would say, is during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And another time is during the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. And during those times, they would say, if you look, you'll notice that as these signs and wonders are happening, Scripture is being written. And there's this linkage there. And that's why these signs and wonders are happening, because it's authenticating the Scripture. It's authenticating what's going on. The problem with that thinking is Scripture says otherwise. Jeremiah 32:20 says this. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind and have made a name for yourself as to this day. In other words, Jeremiah doesn't fall within those gaps. And yet Jeremiah is saying, listen, just like you did signs and wonders in the days of Egypt, days of Moses, you're also doing them even now on the precipice of exile. Even when it seems you have left your people or left this church because or left your nation because of their rebellion. There's a sense that these signs and these wonders are going on. Another objection is that signs and wonders were only meant to confirm, authenticate, or to attest to the message of the apostles. In other words, apostles needed to do these signs so that people would believe them, that really what they're saying is true. And since we have Scripture now, since we have the closing of the canon, since we have all the books of Scripture that they didn't have during the first century, as they were collecting those, as those were being written, the apostles needed that authentication by signs and wonders that it was really true what they were saying. And there's certainly truth to that. There's certainly truth to the fact that as the apostles were proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, that these miracles were authenticating what they were saying in a sense. But there's a problem with that, because Scripture never says that miracles were only meant to attest to the message of the gospel. Sometimes these miracles that were happening that we read about pointed to the glory of God, as in John 11:14, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus said it this way: "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Sometimes signs and wonders were evangelistic, as with Aeneas, who was paralyzed for 8 years, and Peter heals him. And then the residents of Lydda and Sharon see him healed, and they turn to the Lord. Or the disciple named Dorcas that dies, and Peter heals and brings back to life, and many people believe the Lord in Joppa and come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Sometimes Jesus healed and did the miraculous not just to attest to what he was saying, but just because he had compassion. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Sometimes these miraculous signs are for the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or 14:3 of that same chapter, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So signs and wonders weren't just meant to confirm, authenticate, and attest to the message of the apostles. Their ministry was much broader than that. Listen, if signs and wonders were necessary to authenticate the apostles and Holy Scripture, then why Philip? And why Stephen? Because they're not apostles. If it's because they, the apostles, laid hands on them, then why do they perform miracles, since the only purpose for miracles is to authenticate the apostles? You see, signs and wonders are greater than just authenticating or confirming or attesting to the message of the apostles. Some would object, fourthly, and say they're sporadic throughout history. And they'd say, it's not my experience. And there's truth in that. Even the church fathers, they will attest to the fact, when you read early literature, if you imagine that the book of Revelation is probably written around 90-95 AD, somewhere around there, so that's about 60 years after Jesus has died. That's when the last book of the Bible is written. Some of these early church fathers, maybe in 100 AD, 125 AD, 150, 258, they're noticing that there's a waning of some of these miraculous happenings. And they've noted that in their histories. But at the same time, there's still the presence of these many miraculous happenings. And it's all over the place. It's undeniable. Eusebius, in the history of the church, quotes Papias, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he relates a story of someone being raised from the dead. Clement and Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, they claim for themselves a prophetic role, even though they lived years after Jesus. They write, "I cried out while in your midst, and then said in a ringing voice, God's voice, give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and to the deacons. Some, however, suspected I was saying this because I had previous knowledge of the division caused by some. But he whose forsake I am in chains is my witness, learned it from no human source. It was from the Spirit who kept preaching." So he recognizes, Ignatius recognizes in his letter to the Philadelphians, that God was using him to speak prophetically. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, said this, "Perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift which each one has received from him. For some have knowledge of the things to come. They see visions, utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised and remained among us for many years." Or Justin Martyr, a little bit later, 50 years later, 100 years later, says this in his dialogue to Trippo. He says, "The prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time." Another example in the throughout church history of these gifts still being active is the great theologian Augustine. And Augustine at one time held up the scaffold theory, and he said this, that because of the immaturity of the Christian church, as it's grown and as it's matured, it no longer needs these gifts, and that's why these gifts are no longer present. But later, he apologizes for that. And he says this, "But what I said is not to be so interpreted that miracles are believed to be performed in the name or not to be performed in the name of Christ in the present time. For when I wrote that book, I myself had recently learned that a blind man had been restored to sight. And I know that some others so numerous, even in these times, that we cannot know about all of them or enumerate those which we know." Later, Augustine in the City of God writes this, "The truth is that even today, miracles are being wrought in the name of Christ. The fact that the canon of our scriptures is definitely closed brings it about that the original miracles are everywhere repeated and are fixed in people's memory, whereas contemporary miracles, which happen here or there, seldom become known even to the whole of the local population and even around the place where they occur." So he'd totally taken a 180, recognized and realized, once being a proponent, that these gifts and had ceased, realized that no, they have not. And so much so that perhaps one of the rationales is this, that perhaps we don't know of these things because they're happening all over and someone's not recording them, or we don't have immediate access like the internet where we can see these things real time. Samuel Rutherford, who was involved in drawing up the Westminster Standards, even he says this, "There's a three revelation, which is a third kind of revelation, in addition to canonical revelation, which means the Bible, and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit giving assurance." He says, "Of some particular men who have foretold things to come, even since the ceasing of the canon of the Word, as John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, have foretold of these things to come, and they certainly fell out." D.A. Carson sums up kind of Christian history this way. I love this quote. He says this, "There is enough evidence that some form of charismatic gifts continues sporadically across the centuries of church history that it's futile to insist on doctrinaire grounds that every report is spurious or the fruit of demonic activity or psychological aberration." In other words, there's enough evidence throughout the church to confirm the fact that yes, these miracles, though maybe sporadic and though maybe not as strong or powerful, at least in number or quantity as in the first century, they're still happening. And he says, "You're a fool to somehow continue to try to live in denial of those things." For many of us, I think, at least in my own case, it's our tradition that often hampers us from embracing truth or seeing truth in Scripture, or at least responding to truth. J.I. Packer writes this, that no one can claim to be detached from traditions. In fact, one sure way to be swallowed up by traditionalism is to think that one is immune to it. The question then is not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard in these matters, Holy Scripture. In other words, as he goes on to say, we're both beneficiaries and victims of our traditions. And many times we believe what we believe, not because we're convicted by Scripture, because of our own study, because of our own digging in our heels and really seeking God and really learning the things of God and really addressing these things and memorizing Scripture and meditating. Many times we come to the conclusions that we come to not because of Scripture, but instead because of our traditions, because of the way we are brought up. because of the things that we're familiar with or because of our experience. And we want to guard against that. We want to hedge against that. Well, thirdly, we want to talk about then what are some important considerations. Do they continue? And if so, why is that important to us as a church? Why is it important if some of these considerations that we looked at, some of these objections that we've had, and as we've looked at them and seen what Scripture says, and it seems to point to the fact that that's not the case, why should we even care? Well, I think one reason right off the bat, Scripture in no sense anywhere has an expectation that these gifts should sometime cease, or at least not to the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 certainly points to the fact when Christ does come, those gifts will no longer be necessary. But there's no single text which explicitly or implicitly states that gifts or miracles were confined to a single period. Listen, this is important. Instead, the New Testament testifies that with the day of Pentecost, as God's Spirit was poured out upon the church, it wasn't a time of cessation, but instead it was a time of inauguration. This is how the church is to live. This is a new time. The Spirit is poured out on sons and daughters, and they are to prophesy. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You see, instead of a time of cessation, it's really a time of beginning. It's a time of inauguration. It's the season or time of the Spirit in fresh ways until Christ comes again. One of the difficulties that individuals who take a cessation stance, one of the major difficulties that they have is exactly when have those signs ceased? When have these miracles ceased? When have these gifts ceased? Do they cease when the apostles die? Some would say, yes, that's when they ceased. Others would say, no, that can't be the case because we see Philip and we see Stephen, and the apostles laid their hands on them. And so it must be only the apostles or those who they've laid hands on. Those people can possess these gifts. But after that, they ceased. Unfortunately, there's other evidence of whole congregations being gifted this way that didn't have hands laid upon them. Others might say that it's when the canon was closed, when Scripture was fulfilled, then the gifts ceased. Well, when Scripture was finally written, that was about 95 AD. But when Athanasius records for the first time all 27 books of the New Testament being together, that's hundreds of years later. So is it 95 AD or 100 years later when everyone has the Bible? Then they ceased. You see, there's no answer. Or maybe at the Council of Nicaea in 425. Listen, there is evidence of a slow fade, but that evidence also supports the conclusion that these gifts are still in existence even after the writing of Revelation in subsequent centuries. Well, why is it important for us? Well, first, as we've already talked about, because Scripture addresses these situations in a number of ways. And I think the burden of proof so many times in this debate is on the continuationists or the charismatic or whatever you want to call those people that believe that the gifts still continue to this day. Okay, if they're really true, then prove it. Then show me. Well, I think it's just the opposite. I think the burden of proof doesn't lie with the continuationist. It's the cessationist. You know why? Because Scripture directly confronts that and directly commands that individuals seek these gifts that they say have ceased. And so you have to deal with that. 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul writes this way. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Other translations say ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of these spiritual gifts. And so he talks about them in chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 12, verse 31 says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says this. pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Listen, especially that you may prophesy. That's a problem, because many folks who would fall in the cessationist camp would say that prophecy is ceased or has ceased. Or 1 Corinthians 14:39 and 40. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking tongues. Now, this is an amazing statement that Paul makes, because the church in Corinth is really messed up. And they think they're so much better than the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul, because they're so much more spiritual. Remember, they have this church and they're arrogant because they possess every spiritual gift. And these people are spiritual people in that sense. They are experiencing the gifts of the Spirit in so many ways, so much so that Paul has to write to these people that think they're so good, so hot, because they speak in tongues. Paul has to write and say, listen, I'm grateful to God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But you think with the whole chapter 14, the problem is tongues. The problem is this church is they've elevated this gift among every other gift that Paul's just telling them. No, you idiots. Listen, you dear idiots, you brothers and sisters who are not thinking well. He says, listen, and he gives the analogy of the body. Listen, you need the eye, you need the foot, you need the hand. None of those is more important. You're elevating this gift. Don't be ridiculous. But you know what would have been so much easier for him to say? It would have been so much easier in that environment where people are abusing the gifts. That's the problem. They're not the gifts aren't the problem. The abuse of the gifts is the problem. It would have been so much easier for Paul to say, hey, let's chill out on the tongues and stuff, okay? Because that's causing lots of problems. But you know what he says? He says, don't forbid the speaking of tongues. That's amazing that he would say that. So someone who is a cessationist, they have to deal with that scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So there's this sense where individuals that were the preponderance of evidence is in my opinion, the charismatics corner. The continuationist side, because Scripture is telling them to pursue these gifts that others are saying have ceased. And it seems kind of silly that God would say to pursue this gift, even though it's no longer available for you, as if somehow he was going to frustrate his church or his people. So it's important just from a scriptural standpoint, scriptural conviction, saying whether my experience says so or not. It says here, earnestly desire the higher gifts. It says in 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you should prophesy. Secondly, why is it important to us here? It's the early church was charismatic, as we said. It seems to be the normal pattern of church life. Now, we know as we look back in the first century that these were the nascent stages of Christianity, and that the church was really learning and falling down and making all kinds of mistakes and growing. And we're not supposed to repeat mistakes. But at the same time, as you look at these different congregations and you look at the folks in Rome and you look at the folks in Corinth and you look at the folks in Thessalonica and you look at the folks in Galatians, it was a normal part of their everyday congregational life. And here's a question I would have to the cessationists regarding that. Listen, why is the New Testament a pattern for evangelism, church government, church planting, doctrine, and morality, and not for the miraculous? How come that one gets thrown out with the bathwater? Well, the cessationists will oftentimes declare the uniqueness of the apostles, rightly so. Hey, they're special. They're different. They wrote scripture, although not all of them. In fact, just a couple of them. Not even the 12. How many apostles wrote scripture? Peter, right? John. Not many. So, but they are special, and Pentecost is a special event. It is a watershed once for all happening. That's important, right? Matthew wrote 2, so that's 3. Don't keep trying to think, because I think that's it. But the cessationists might say this. They might say, listen, don't you understand the apostles and Pentecost were unique? And listen, it's not to declare them miraculous. It's not normative. They were unique. It's not normative for today. Cessationists might say it's not normative because they no longer needed this authentication by the apostles. Because, listen, they already have the canon, and so it's not necessary any longer. But the continuation might reply, yes, but their mission still needs to be completed, and the church is still in need of the Holy Spirit and power gifting to minister to the people. But the cessationists might say, yes, but we now have scripture for all of that. We have all we need, and they might even quote 2 Peter 1:3. But the continuationists might say, yes, but that same scripture that has all that we need says, do not forbid the speaking of tongues and be eagerly desiring to prophesy, to which the cessationists would say, yes, but those scriptures have ceased to apply to modern Christians. And the question would be, what other New Testament commands do we need to ignore? And how do you measure that? You see, there are multiple scriptures that give us a window into the normal congregational life in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul writes to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Notice, it wasn't the apostles. It was the elders. Notice that the gift was given by the laying on of hands, and it came through prophecy. It was just a normal happening in Timothy's church. Church of Ephesus. Or 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, Peter writes, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything in God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Or Paul writing to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 19. Do not despise prophecy. Or Galatians 3:5, as we already said, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It was just the natural happening of what was going on in these churches. Thirdly, these gifts are ubiquitous. They're all over the place. It's not just limited to a few people. It's not just these 12 apostles, but there are many individuals who are experiencing these giftings, as we've already talked about. Agabus, who's prophesying. Prophets Judas and Silas in Acts 15:32. The disciples at Tyre, who through the Spirit urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, Acts 21:4. Philip's four unmarried daughters who are prophesying, Acts 21:9. Ananias, that we talked about, that heals Paul of his blindness, Acts chapter 9. Even healing and exorcism seems to be common, so much so that James writes, if anyone's among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Notice, it seems to be the regular, everyday, normative experience of the church of God. But there's more reasons, more important, I would even venture to say. Fourthly, there's evidence for the necessity of the gifts, that God's Spirit equips His people to do works of ministry. And oftentimes these gifts are meant for equipping or building up the church. In the book of Acts, we find numerous times where individuals who have been filled with God's Spirit, who have experienced God in miraculous ways, and yet they're at a crisis moment in their life, and Luke takes time to note, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, so-and-so does. There's this sense, as you go through the book of Acts, just underline that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's got to be a question that comes to your mind. Why is he alluding to the fact that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit? We know he was at Pentecost. He was already filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does he now have to be filled with the Holy Spirit as he's speaking before the council? Because God's Spirit is empowering him, strengthening him to say what needs to be said, to speak boldly, to testify. You see, these gifts of the Spirit are important. Isn't it interesting as you read the book of Matthew and the book of Luke? And I just noticed that this week, or was brought to my attention by someone else this week, that isn't it interesting in the book of Matthew, where it says, though you fathers on heaven or on earth are evil, but know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? That's Matthew. But you know what Luke says? Though you fathers on earth are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Isn't it interesting? It's Luke's emphasis. He wrote not only Luke, but he wrote this book of Acts. There's this sense as God gives us more of himself, as he pours out his Spirit, his people are equipped and strengthened. There's a necessity. These gifts are necessary for the strengthening of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So you yourselves, since you are eager, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, this arrogant church, this messy church, this sloppy church, this nasty church. You wouldn't want to belong to it. I wouldn't either. But Paul says, listen, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things done for what? For building up. Listen, if the early church needed these gifts to be built up, and they had the most dynamic, anointed preachers that have ever walked the face of the earth, if those churches needed these gifts in order to be strengthened, to be built up, to be encouraged, how much more our churches today? Listen, the gifts of God's Spirit are a foretaste of heaven. They're not heaven itself. But listen, as we seek God's Spirit, as we earnestly desire spiritual gifts, we're not seeking the gifts, we're seeking the giver. We're seeking more of Christ. Why? To benefit Christ's church. What a difference it makes when we're living our lives that way, when we're praying fervently, God, would you grant me this gift of healing so that I might be a blessing to other people, rather than just so that I might somehow be marveled at by others as they gawk and watch. Or Lord, give me insight so that I might be able to discern and share with people who desperately need it in a counseling situation. Would you give me the mind of Christ? Would you help me? You see, as we are filled with God's Spirit continually, as we are open to the working of God's Spirit and His gifts that He gives His church, His Spirit is pointing us somewhere. And that's important. Fifthly, the pointing of the Spirit. John 16:14, Jesus says it this way, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and He will declare it to you. I've been looking for this quote for a long time, for a number of messages, and haven't been able to find it, but I found it. And I think it speaks so eloquently and apropos for us today. It's by J.I. Packer, and he says this: honoring the Holy Spirit has, I believe, been the secret of every revival movement in Christendom from the start, whether or not the actual words have been used. Believers honor the Holy Spirit when they give Him His way in their lives and when His ministry of exalting Christ and convincing of sin, sinking them ever lower and raising Christ ever higher in their estimate, goes on unhindered and unquenched. The records of all fruitful times in the church past confirm this. In other words, as we honor God's Spirit, He does marvelous works in our midst. And so many times, the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of the Trinity. And the sisters get all the attention, and yet the Holy Spirit is totally ignored. And I know that analogy breaks down. I'm not trying to say God's feminine, so please don't hear that. Don't run out and get on a blog somewhere and say what Bruce said. But listen, it's true, isn't it? We don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. Yet, when we read the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's everywhere. Ask Him to help you. Purpose of the gifts, listen, are for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. 1 Corinthians 14:4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies what? Builds up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up of the church. You see a pattern? 1 Corinthians 14:3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. We need God's Spirit. We need His gifts to be poured out in our midst so that we might be strengthened, so that we might be emboldened, so that we might declare the wonders of God's grace. I respect other denominations, other camps, other churches who would come down in a different place. But I think the ramifications are high. I think to be in a place that totally denies the workings of God's Spirit today, I think positions themselves not to experience more of God. Don't think I'm better than them. Certainly I'm not smarter than them. Certainly I'm not godlier than them. That's for sure. But you know what? I want to experience all that God has for my family, for myself, for our church. And listen, to not eagerly desire these gifts, listen, it's disobeying God, period. You can't get around that. He's given His Spirit to each one. He's a generous God who's given gifts to each one, but He's given them for the common good. And listen, if God's given you a gift and you're not exercising it, you're robbing not just yourself, but the people of God. If you're sitting in the pew and somehow you've been given some gift from the Holy Spirit, and it's given not for just your experience, but given for the gift of the church, and you're not exercising it, brother, sister, you're missing the boat, and other people are suffering because of it. Just think, if those individuals who were gifted in the area of leading worship, if they weren't exercising those gifts in our body. Or those who, when we come to May, April care groups, who are gifted in the gift of teaching, aren't exercising that gift. Or how about the people who are gifted in just this special ministry of prayer? And they say, you know what? I'm just going to not do that anymore. Imagine how the entire body suffers. That's why Paul says, listen, when one part suffers, what? Entire body suffers, all suffer. That's why I think it's so important today that as we're talking to this, to take some time out and to say and to ask ourselves this question. Are these miraculous gifts for today? It's an important question. It's an important question for us as a church. It's an important question for us as individuals. So if worship team comes forward, I want to read you this quote by A.W. Tozer. As he speaks about this tragedy in the church, the missing gifts. He says this, I can say that a Christian congregation can survive and often appear to prosper in the community by the exercise of human talent and without any touch from the Holy Spirit. All that religious activity and the dear people will know anything better until the great and terrible day when our self-employed talents are burned with fire and only that which was wrought by the Holy Ghost will stand forever. He says, through His Spirit, God is waiting and willing to do for us, for any church, what He waits to do for the entire body of Christ. With the dignity and self-control that is basic to the Christian faith, the calmness and sweetness that belong to Jesus Christ, and the abandonment that marked the spiritual life of the apostles in the early church, let us throw ourselves on the great fullness of God with expectation. I love that. Listen, just because you've seen spiritual gifts be abused, don't throw them out. Just because it hasn't been in your experience, if you're convinced from Scripture, don't deny them. But instead, perhaps you're here this morning and God wants to realign your heart with what Scripture says. Would it be evident from your life, from the way you're living, that what you believe about spiritual gifts is really working out in your life? I believe God's calling us as a church to examine ourselves, corporately. Let's stand and sing together.